Okay, thank you. Welcome to this second breakout session I'm doing today at No Regrets today, February 2nd. We're starting to record breakout sessions so that people can access them online, assuming the recording works out and they don't throw up trying to listen to my talk here. If you got to the wrong class or need to move or whatever, this is spiritual temperaments we'll be talking about. I will go into depth about what that means in a moment here. For those who may be listening to this after the fact, I will be using a board at times, but I'll be saying everything I put on that board, so you won't need the board if you're listening. And of course, if you're listening, you'll have the benefit of being able to rewind if you need to. The audience in the room will just be wishing they could fast forward, which you feel free to do as well, or skip altogether. Okay, so I've been talking about spiritual temperaments. A lot of what I'm talking about is based on Sacred Pathways by Gary Thompson. Not Gary Thompson, what I'm saying. Gary Thomas. Great book. It fleshes this out more. Other people talk about it and write about it as well. But I'll give all credit. A lot of this is based on Gary Thomas' work in that regard. Okay, so I'm also realizing that I got so busy with jokes that I didn't bring out my notes. Look at that. Okay, here we go. So, what in the world are spiritual temperaments? Well, the basis of this talk is, well, my guess is most of the people here today are from some kind of evangelical background. Maybe you're not, but chances are most of you are, because that's a prime audience for No Regrets. Certainly for Elmbrook and Lighthouse. But that means we come from a certain tradition. Different traditions have different traditions, different things we tend to do. Well, if you look through the Bible of how people are connecting with God, how people are worshiping, how people get in touch with the Holy Spirit, literature of the Bible, people are doing it in very different ways. And most traditions and denominations usually only focus on two of these. Yet, there's a lot of other ways that are valid ways of connecting with God. Now, that is if we do them right. Every way of connecting with God has its own dangers, which we'll get into, whether it is that way of connecting with God becoming an idol or otherwise. But also, we all can benefit from widening our horizons of how to connect with God. Now let me set some things straight beforehand, because I'll do a little preamble here that's important so that I put things in context. I'm not going to imply that we're the ones connecting with God. Who's the one connecting? Is God connecting with us? Through what part of God? Through the Holy Spirit. It will be the Holy Spirit that connects with us. It's very important as we talk about this topic, we don't see this a way, oh, here's a technique or a way where I can earn an audience with God, and now the Spirit will come and visit me, and maybe I'll even speak in tongues. We're not going to talk about that part, but okay, you know, that I can earn that somehow. No, it's not what it is about. Rather, these are all ways in which we can help tear away the clutter that we tend to put in there that stops us from connecting with the Spirit. Because the Spirit is there and God is reaching out to us to connect with us. But we're all doing stuff that gets in the way at times. So all of these are really ways of removing clutter that we tend to put in there to open ourselves up. This is not doing anything to the Spirit. Not doing anything to God. He's already doing his part. But we do too many things that really get in the way. It also means any spiritual temperament that we have or any way we use to connect with God, they can become clutter as well. And I'll share some personal story too about how things have gotten in the way for myself at times. So, something people can consider on your own time if you ever want to is to search online for a spiritual temperament inventory. Spiritual temperament inventory. You search for that, you'll find a lot of different ones. What those are is they're little quizzes, very similar to what you might find in a waiting room magazine. You know, is that you? Okay, it's not too much more fancy than that, but it's a good starting point to think about some of these different spiritual temperaments and which seems to fit me. I considered handing this out and we can all do it or whatever, but then we would lose most of the session to that. Don't put too much stock in the inventory. Think of it as a way of starting to think about it and applying to yourself, or if you're stuck a little bit. But don't treat it as, oh, I scored one high point higher on these two rather than the others, so this must be it. No, it's not that scientifically, you know, exact. Okay, let's talk about spiritual temperaments. That was a quick way of erasing it. Okay. And to warn you, I'll ask for some audience help at times. Okay. Naturalist. Yeah. I realize there's one thing, other thing I'd like to say too is, as we go through some of the common spiritual temperaments that we find in the Bible, if you find that, oh, that's totally not me, I've never done that, then I suggest you open your mind. Because if you've never done it, how in the world do you know that's not you? That means you should try it and see what it does. And I'll share a little personal story and why spiritual temperaments matters to me on a personal level. I didn't read the book before much later, but I realized it's what happened. My primary spiritual temperament is one that we'll talk about later that I thought was my spiritual temperament, which was intellectual. I would connect with God on an intellectual level. I would read the Bible. I would read commentaries. I would learn a lot about what's the historical context, what's going on. I would approach it very intellectually, and it felt like I connected with God that way. And then a patient, I'm a clinical psychologist, so the following is a risk. A patient hit me, and I got a concussion. And for months, I had to do as little as I could in terms of using my mind, and to read as little as I could. You know, for a few weeks, I did absolutely nothing. Then it was returning to work, and by the time I was done with work, it was my brain is fried and I need to rest up for the next day and do as little as possible. That was my life for a very long time. And it wasn't just not reading, I should try not to think. And I'm not supposed to do anything. Okay, so should I do nothing and just think? No, you're not supposed to think. Oh, should I get busy with something? No, don't do stuff. Not fun. But through that process, I could no longer connect with God in the way I was used to. And I was forced to declutter my life. And without even realizing it, it forced me to connect with God in ways I never had before. And it turned out I connected with God in ways I never had before. And I've matured a lot. Still a juvenile brat when it comes to God, I think. But I matured a lot in the process. Because the way I had been connecting with God for so long, which I thought was my way of connecting with God, because the way I connect with most stuff, intellectual, was, actually just spending time with God, on what we'll talk about later, is more of an ascetic style, and partly a complementation style. I'll explain those in later. Wow, I felt close to God. And I realized, wow, I've been connecting with God in the wrong way. I've not been letting him in. For me, the intellectual was actually keeping him at a distance. So, when later on I read about spiritual temperaments, I'm like, yeah, that's what happened with me. I discovered that the spiritual temperament I was engaging in, and face it, intellectual is probably the primary way we're encouraged to interact with God in the evangelical church. That and one or two other. I'm not saying that's wrong, it's just most denominations emphasize one or two ways of doing it. So, that's some background and a personal example here. Almost cried there because there's some both difficult and great things involved in that. So let's talk about the naturalist. When you have a naturalist temperament, the natural way you connect with God is through nature and experiencing nature. Maybe it's hiking in the Grand Canyon. Maybe it's just cross-country skiing in Kirkenilworth. I love nature, and there are some people who think that I would be a naturalist. I'm not, because I tend to not connect with God when I do those things. But for other people, it makes them profoundly connect with God. Is that biblical? Mm-hmm. Yes. Can anyone think of any examples from the Bible of it?
The heavens declare the handiwork of the Lord.
The heavens declare, right? And the most cited idea of a general revelation to everyone is you can see God in nature.
That's where Jesus met God, wasn't it?
It was Jesus where met God, right? The night before was betrayed, where did he go? Garden of Gethsemane. That's right. You take both early church, but also before the early church. If a town was too small to have a formal synagogue, all they needed to do to have a synagogue was leave town and go to a river. And they would have a synagogue, and they would gather there. Nature was used as the temple, the synagogue, if they didn't have a synagogue.
John the Baptist,
right? Up down at the river. Absolutely. Indeed, traditionally, we usually don't practice it this way, although the church I used to go to in Eastbrook in Milwaukee, when we lived in Milwaukee, does it this way. Baptism is originally a naturalist observance. Where would it be done? In the river. What do we usually do these days?
Church.
Church. We might even heat the pool a little bit. You know, we remove it as far away from nature as we can. We sterilized it. It's right. I'm not saying that's bad. It has its advantages. But the idea of that being in nature and being with nature as being a way to connect with God, yes. And the Bible over and over again is about people going from their community and civilization and out into the wilderness to connect with God.
Summer camp.
Summer camp, snow blast. We do at community. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. So how do you try this in your own home? Okay. Pray, read your Bible out in nature. I know that's been hard lately. Some people instinctively make their private prayer place at home a place with plants and fountains and stuff like that. And it's not for everyone. But for many people, this really is a way for them to, again, they're not creating the connection with God, but it helps them remove the clutter that gets in the way. Okay. Now, danger. I'll be going through a danger of all of this as we go around, because all of these, any way of approaching God, can become an idol. And I'm pretty sure that to some extent, my intellectual approach to God, to me, did become an idol at times. For the first many years of my Christian life, I think in many ways the intellectual approach did become an idol for me. For the naturalist part is, okay, we're going out hiking this weekend, and we're going to mountain climb. We're going to go connect with God. Yeah, but if it ends up being about the mountain climbing and the hiking, and it's easy for, I told my wife that I'm going to go out and connect with God for the weekend. Okay, if you say, hey, hon, in 2 weeks, can I take the weekend and go out into nature and connect with God? It makes it really hard for her to say no. But sometimes that's spiritual blackmail. If it really is about the mountain climbing and the hiking, right?
I'd be praying to find that big buck hunting and bring it home.
That's right. That's right. I sometimes joke, hunting is a great example, though. I do joke that in Wisconsin, we have this tradition that every fall, thousands and thousands of Wisconsin men head out into forest and spread out so they can be far away from other people and be by themselves and just spend time doing absolutely nothing and meditate. And sometimes they're annoyed when a deer came along. I'll never hear the end of it if I don't try to shoot it. But I know so many people who go hunting where it has nothing to do about the hunting, because it really is about drinking themselves silly. That's a different kind of spirit. Spirit-filled of a different kind. But yeah, but some are actually doing it in order to connect with God or meditate or spend the time. Okay. So, next, let's talk about sensates. Our family are in the middle of watching Karate Kid, because we discovered that my 11-year-old daughter had not watched Karate Kid, and we realized that parents, we had totally failed in her upbringing, because she didn't even know what Karate Kid is. And we said, a lot of people know what Karate Kid is. She's like, what? People know what Karate Kid is? No way. It's like, okay, we've neglected her basic education. Why they bring up sensei, it makes me think of sensei or something like that. Yeah, it really just has to do with senses. And that's experiencing God through our senses. And we do that in the evangelical church. But what traditionally has been the senses we've been using in the evangelical church, and how? Well, what did we start the day with today? Music. Right. Hearing. Sometimes you get an element of pretty pictures on the screen. But we don't have the pageantry of people dressing up in colors and purple to symbolize things or whatever. And so the evangelical church, to a large extent, does not cater to the sensate. I'm not saying that's bad, but if that's a good way for you to remove the clutter and connect with God, then consider it. Now, can anyone think of places in the Bible where senses are used? You'll taste and see that the Lord is good. Yes. And although we've tended to sterilize it, so it doesn't do that much anymore, communion is a sensate experience. It's not just the words. No. It's given as a symbol, as something you can taste and put in your mouth. It actually, a lot of senses that come into it. When you put something in the mouth, you're experimenting with touch. Because, face it, the texture of food is more important than the taste of the food, and it's the smell, and finally the taste. A few years ago, many years ago now, it was one Christmas in St. Paul, someone had gotten hold of turkey and gravy soda. Okay? I had some. Fantastic thing is, it tasted exactly like turkey and gravy. And it made me want to throw up. Why? Because the taste of turkey and gravy does not go with a soda liquid. The texture, the touch was all wrong. Stuff like that matters. Yes, Rick?
They have dum-dums.
They have dum-dums?
That are pizza-flavored and different.
Beef jerky flavored and okay, yes. 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 Can we add that flavoring to the bread we eat for communion? But yeah, communion is actually originally a very sensate experience. Now, we tend to sterilize it with a cracker that tastes as little as possible. The grape juice tends to be pretty pungent. Real wine tastes more, but I'm not saying we should do that. Anyone, does anyone know who invented grape juice for communion? Yes, Bishop Welch. And if you wonder, oh, is that the same guy behind Welch grape juice? Yes, it is. Sounds corrupt, doesn't it? It isn't. Bishop Welch was, given we're going through a time where we're trying to eliminate alcohol and stop using alcohol in general, I wish there was a way we could have communion without alcohol. So he invented the grape juice for that purpose. It wasn't, he had a grape juice empire and found out, how can I make more money on it? Juicier that way, though. Oh, that was an unintended pun. Best when they're unintended. Yes, yes, the communion is a good example of it. A lot of traditions use incense.
The whole sacrificial.
Yep, sacrificial, yeah.
Giving odor to the Lord.
Yep, exactly, and they're burning these things. And, well, what is that about? Well, some of that is to create smells and such that puts you in a certain spirit that helps set this time aside as different. Churches that use certain incenses, when someone's used to going there, the moment they hear that smell, that's called synergesis, when someone's brain mixes up senses. I didn't mean to do it. But is, yes, you go into one of those churches and you go used to going to one of those churches and you walk in there in service and you smell that incense. Usually in that case, the brain immediately gets focused on the service and why they're there, and it usually leaves behind everything else that has to do with the clutter of life.
Some churches have the tradition of ringing the bell at the Lord's Prayer.
Yes. Yes. The bell ringing to summon or that the church starts. Sensory signals like that are powerful ways for our brain to create bookends to know where things begin and where things end. I used to, when I came home from work, for the first several years working for the county as a psychologist, I usually dress in a way where you wouldn't have to change. You know, it's okay for casual. But I would come home, and for the first several years, I would change every day. Because that made it easier for my brain to leave work behind. And a lot of people need to do several things. But it's a sensate thing. It helps set boundaries between things. I'm not a big fan of the rosary, but for many people, the rosary is actually a sensory thing. They pray with their fingers. Okay. Can anyone think of any dangers with getting too much into sensate?
Well, you're concentrating on the sensation more than you are.
Yes. Yes. And sometimes it can become a short step between senses in order to create a sacred space and remove clutter to enjoying the sensual experience of sensations. Suddenly the person is praying by submerging themselves in a bubble spa. Well, it makes me so relaxed and it feels so good that I feel close to God. Well, are you feeling close to God or is it feeling good? Yes, but that's really about, is it removing the clutter so it frees you up to meet with the Spirit? Or is it about the feeling of of the sensation? Yes?
I'm going to ask, did you ever do research to find out how or why incense was used in the Scripture? Wasn't it the Old Testament, there's an offering to God?
Yes, in the Old Testament, it's used. It is used as an offering, but at other times it is described more in the sense of setting a time or a place aside for God. So at times it is not just as a sacrifice to God, but as a setting aside as holy. And not just as a sacrifice itself, but the space in which it happens. And
so
part of, yes.
There's actual scripture?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
I wasn't aware of that. I was just kind of thinking of the danger, who was introduced in the scripture as an offering, the sacrifice.
Sure.
For us to do it for our own self, to set our own moods or whatever, it's actually taking away from scripture.
Sure. And there's many passages, both New and Past Testament, that take sensate things and it helps us at good, but either in that passage or elsewhere also provides a warning from overdoing it. The Bible does talking about that, hey, if you don't have an alcohol problem, then having some wine for specific occasions for this purpose is good. but also pretty clear about drunkenness. Or it talks about having, the New Testament talks about having communion or having a feast as a community and what it's about, but then also warns about, hey, you guys have turned that into gluttony and a reason to party. So the Bible does talk about it as good, but it does talk at times like that about, oh, you overdid it. That's not what it was about.
Can you think of a specific verse that talks about it being sensory, you know, for the benefit of...
In Revelation 8:4, it says, smoke of the incense together with the prayers of God's people went up before God from the angel's hand. I think it's a visual representation of prayers going up to God.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yes, but it also creates something for the people. But probably our strongest example are in terms of the communion. You take this, you taste it, you eat it. Mm-hmm. Yes, absolutely. Okay. Okay. Traditionalist. The traditionalist approach to connecting with God is using traditions and symbols that carry with them meaning. Now, I know in an evangelical tradition, that's very loaded. So let me start with the danger. The danger comes when rituals or traditions or symbols are used to replace God rather than opening things for God. When saying the Lord's Prayer every service comes to a point where now I say the Lord's Prayer and I don't even listen to what it says and I didn't feel God at all because I just said it, right? Or wearing the cross. Does it mean a whole lot anymore? Not as much. And a lot of people who are not Christians wear a cross just because, oh, it kind of looks nice. And so it doesn't necessarily mean anything more. Or, oh, I'm a Christian, I should have a fish. Where should you put a fish if you're a Christian? On your car, regardless of how you're driving, with love or not. So, it can be stale, it can be bad. Reformation had many reasons, but one of the reasons of Reformation was against traditions that all were good when they started, but they went stale. They lost the purpose. They lost the purpose. Because it's not about those actions. It's not about those symbols. It's about removing the clutter so you can focus on God. Historically, traditionalist approach used to be way more important than it is today. And I think in all fairness, we have to think back with a little bit more respect on it than we probably have, because we're living in a world where I see most of you are reading in a pamphlet or taking notes, which tells me that you're probably, all or almost all of you, are literate. You can read and you can write. We only have to go back 100 or 200 years where that was not common. And I bet most of you own several copies of the Bible. It's not that long ago where that was hard to get hold of. Even a single copy. And in those cases, symbols and traditions became so much more important for connecting with things. Having symbols and pictures placed out in the church or around in the house would remind people of what the Bible is saying. And sometimes one picture can remind someone of one huge important chapter in the Bible and can bring that truth back. And for many people, symbols like that can remind them of the truth of that and then move past it. Not past it, move beyond it. What does that mean? How do I apply that? And sometimes the alternative of, I'm going to read that chapter with 3,000 words and then I'll meditate on it. Okay, well, in a half hour quiet time, will you get very far? No, because you may not even get to the end of reading that chapter. But a good symbol or a good picture that reminds you of the story you already know and helps you focus on that, you can now meditate more on it. I know, it's not a traditional evangelical approach, is it? But for some people, it makes a big difference. Yes?
One of the strengths of the traditionalist way is it also emphasizes the corporate and not just the individual.
And yes.
Corporate is a huge gap often.
Yes. And corporate, to some extent, also across generations. Mm-hmm. Yes. So when people use this, and it's also a way of making sure things are there. Like a lot of Christmas traditions were originally there to make sure that certain things were remembered and done for Christmas. When they got stale, there's another thing you need to do that adds stress and that didn't do anything. This Christmas, my wife and I and my daughter, we reclaimed the tradition I grew up with. I grew up with the tradition where on Christmas, on the day of Christmas, we would go to the graveyard. And we would say prayers for those we love. No, we don't believe in an intercessory prayer that they already died and can we save them off? No, we don't believe in that. But it is remembering and honoring those that have passed away in a designated time. And if we successfully make that a tradition, then we're going to do that every Christmas. If we don't make it a tradition, is it going to happen every Christmas? No. Now it doesn't happen. Things that are made a tradition now always happen. And there's benefits to that. Again, the downfall is you're doing it just because you have to do it. No, that's not what it's about. Yes?
I think a good example is the Pharisees in the Bible. For example, Jesus healing on the Sabbath day. That was, you can't do that.
Yes, exactly. Where the point of it and the point of the traditions, or that the law of tradition was overshadowing the point of it. Exactly. They have to be flexible in that sense. But yes, the Bible is full of, particularly Old Testament, of what are these rituals we do so we remember that we have to do, you know, that we do it and whatever. The New Testament has them too, but not as many. Communion, we talked about. Baptism, we've talked about. But what are these traditions that means that? And they are to make many of them are to make sure we are dotting I's, crossing T's, but also bringing that truth back to us.
Jesus entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his custom.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. Yes. Rick, you...
There's a fellow from my church who says something like, the reason is the reason.
The reason is the reason. Right.
Jesus.
Exactly. Jesus is the reason, and that's what it does. It really... bring it back to Jesus? Does it bring it back to God? If it distracts from it, then like any spiritual temperament, attempt to change things around. That's right. Now, we tend to have a blind spot when it comes to spiritual disciplines, particularly when it comes to traditionalist stuff. When it comes to traditionalist stuff, we tend to look at traditions that other churches do as traditions and things that we do as, no, that's not a tradition. Let's mention some. I've hear this preached in almost every evangelical church. You should start your day how? In quiet time. Why does it have to be in the beginning of the morning? It doesn't. It just is useful that way. And if you get in the habit of doing it every morning, it makes it easier that it happens. But guess what? That's a traditionalist approach. That's liturgy. Ever gone into an evangelical church and it did not start with music? Does it ever start with the sermon first? No, you don't do that. Why don't you do that? That's not our tradition, is really what the answer is. Okay, we're not free from traditionalism. We just tend to not recognize the traditionalism that we're in because we're so used to it. Yes. You notice it most if you go to a different church that do things a little differently. What? You don't have communion on the first Sunday of the month? Why would anyone do it any differently? That's like unbiblical to have it on the second Sunday. Yeah. We get stuck in the traditions at times. Okay. Let's make sure we get to all of them. I always run behind on time. Okay. What comes up before Easter? Particularly in the Lutheran tradition.
Lent.
Lent. And Catholic tradition. Which relates closely, is one of the disciplines that are used by the ascetic. I've heard this mispronounced a lot lately because my wife can't pronounce it for the life of her. Ascetic.
You don't like ascetic.
Yes, not ascetic. No, ascetic. Mm-hmm. Now, sometimes that C is silent for some. So.
Or so.
Yes. Okay, ascetic. The ascetic is... You remove all the clutter. That is... Minimalist. Just you and God. No, not I'm going to set myself with a nice warm cup of coffee, a couple of my favorite cookies, nice cushy pillows, nice calming background music, and now is everything distractions away, I'm going to connect to God. That's not ascetic, because what did you surround yourself with? Yeah, cookies and coffee and nice pillows and whatever. Oh, I have such a good, nice, relaxing time with God. Actually, you're talking more sensate than ascetic at this point. No, ascetic is just getting down to the bare minimums. And that's part of what I learned during my concussion. Because I had to remove everything. Lights out, even. And I know, it's really hard not to fall asleep in that case. But when I already spent 16 hours in bed that day, that was not a problem. I could lay in bed with the light off and not fall asleep. But it's, yes, just getting rid of everything. And it's just God. And you take it one step further, it's sometimes denying you things, self things like fasting or other things like that. And in many ascetic traditions, you then can get into, yes, experience some self-denial as a way of connecting with God. Now, that can become an idol in itself. I've gone 29 days without eating. Doing really well. Look at me. Okay, now, the most extreme of that is the flagellants, who were a group of people, and they pop up at times. One of them is either in Da Vinci Code or Angels and Demons, don't remember one, that features one of these. There's orders of monks that used to do this. But that's where people were deliberately hurting themselves in order to experience the suffering of God, and that was a way to connect with God. I think that's bordering on heresy. It's not supposed to be that. It's not supposed to be inflicting pain. But they would literally flog themselves, which is what flagellant means. But others would crucify themselves. Not the way ascetic should go. It's not about who can take the most pain. I know some jump in the ice water in the middle of winter. Polar club. Yes, it's not about to be to the extreme. But it fits with ascetic to deny yourself some. What is it like to remove yourself? But it's usually best... It is done in the sense of, what seems to be my idols these days? What can I remove? Of course, one of the hardest ones for people today sits in my pocket. Mm-hmm. Fasting is easy these days when it comes to food. Skipping the phone for most people, let's go a whole day without the phone. That gets difficult. If you were here at my talk earlier today, we'll talk about how people are getting literally on a human level, attached to the phone. So that gets difficult. Let me make one quick note about fasting, because I've never heard a pastor teach it right. That's because they're not psychologists, and I am. That was a little intellectual elitism there for a moment. Okay. Fasting. When it comes to food, when we deny ourselves food, our brain's natural and automatic response is to kick us into depression. That's what our brain is supposed to do. And when it kicks us into depression, but it's under our control, we tend to not interpret it as depression. We don't view it as, I'm down because my life is bad. No, I feel the way I'm feeling, like low energy and don't feel like doing much because I'm not eating. So it doesn't appear as depression, even though physically and to some extent what your brain is doing that. But what that forces is our brain tends to naturally stop thinking about a lot of stuff that's not actually important. Because when your body knows it's not getting the food it wants and needs, most other stuff in life doesn't matter anymore. And it forces us to slow down. And it is a way that allows people to get rid of a lot of clutter and allow God in. And of course, the Bible talks many times about the idea of fasting. What do most preachers say fasting is about? It's about the practice of denying yourself something. That's useful too. But I don't believe that's actually what the Bible is talking about of why it does what it does. It's why I don't think fasting from I'm not going to watch TV for the day is the same thing as fasting from food. Is it useful? Is it a good discipline to experience denying yourself things? Is that also necessarily a good practice? Yes. But I won't describe those things as biblical fasting. Does that kind of make sense? Yes. There's a biological process that I think is God-given that does happen when we deny ourselves food for a longer period of time. Okay. Biblical examples of asceticism? Anyone have any?
The widow's mite.
Hmm?
The widow's mite, she gave all.
She gave all. It can be. She's willing to go into an ascetic life and have little, and she's willing to give that up because she's not holding close to it. It helps her to connect to God, probably, because he doesn't have so much. These rich people who just gave way more than her probably were not as close to God as she is, because that clutter got in the way. Yes. Before Christ started his ministry, what did he do?
He went to
the desert. He went through a period of asceticism. That's right. And removed all the clutter. And there's many other examples. The Nazarenes are also people who got into it. The Bible talks about going into the process of mourning, of wearing sackcloth, and getting rid of a lot of distractions that way. Absolutely. Okay. We're running way behind of time, unusual. Caregivers. Caregivers. Caring for others. Go visit the sick. Provide meals for them. And sometimes we downplay that. We see that as helping ministries or something you do as a good Christian rather than as a way of connecting with God. But for many people, that actually does help them connect with God because they're setting themselves aside. One of the things I talked about last year was the will of God and the Spirit in us, which literally means the will. The word for the Spirit and God's will is the same word. It's the will in us. Some people misunderstand that being transformed means giving up your own will. It's not what God calls for. This two-minute survey is a summary of 45-minute talk. Who am I kidding? It took an hour. Actually, God wants us to realign our will with His. He doesn't want us to give us our line. If we just become obedient, denying our own will and just, okay, I think otherwise, I want otherwise, I'm just going to do what God wants, it's not actually what God wants. He wants us to do what He wants, but He wants us to align our will with His. And the Bible talks about when we do that, what does the Bible says about what happens to our prayers? They're answered. Why is that? Because we're actually praying about what God wants. And then it will be fulfilled because God does what God wants. Because we're no longer praying about what we want. Okay, but anyway, that got me far afield. But yes, many examples of the Bible of caregivers and people that serve that way. Even Christ washing the feet of his disciples. At this point, the disciples were still bickering about themselves, about who's the best of the disciples? And he's washing their feet. Showing is not about being number one. It's about caring for others. And they were bickering about who's number one. Mordecai.
Mary and Martha.
Mary and Martha. Right. And it's interesting, people often misunderstand in that passage that, Christ is chiding the one that bustles and cares, people often misunderstand, oh, he goes against that stuff. No, it is, no, right now focus on me. But the context is, all of that good of caring and providing meal, that's great stuff. It's just the contra-culture. But right now it's important you come to me. Because it's about being with Christ. That's right. Which brings us to what's the downfall of caregiving. That's when the caregiving becomes an idol, and it becomes just about the caregiving. And Mary and Martha is a great example of that. It's about being with God and doing, serving God and connecting with God. But she was now doing caregiving, which took her away from sitting at the feet of the ultimate rabbi. Great example. Okay. Enthusiasts. Yes?
Too much caregiving can also lead to self-martyrdom. So therefore, then the Satan enters into it because of the dark negative trend.
Yes. Yes, it certainly can take over, but it becomes more about that. And a lot of people become these martyrs that, since I'm doing all of these good things, I'm the good one. There's a lot of people stuck in bad relationships because I'm the caring one, and he or she is the abusive one, I'm good. But that's not right either. Caring doesn't make you good, although it is what God wants. Okay, enthusiasts. Enthusiasts are focused on the awe and emotion of being with God. Worship. And very big in evangelical services, what usually are people's judgment of what makes something good or bad worship service? Did it move me? Did I feel the vibe? Did the music get me going and we all were singing and we all got whipped into a frenzy and it felt good? That's the overall standard we're using these days, usually, to evaluate worship. And it should be something that helps us connect and feel it. It's an awesome way of connecting with God. But again, it shouldn't become the idol. It should be about connecting with God, not because we love being in a big choir. Is it helping you with the awe with God? But enthusiasts are focusing on just the awe of God and the feeling of being with God. Okay. We have an almost entire book of the Bible devoted to it. Psalms. And it's littered throughout the Bible too. Moses was in awe of God. Okay, contemplatives, easy to confuse with enthusiasts. Contemplatives likes focus on pondering God, thinking about God, spending time in a serene moment with God. It's not intellectual because it's not about learning and these and structured theological arguments. But it's about thinking about God, spending time with God. It's more on the cognitive and serene level. It's not about high emotion. There's a lot of Psalms about that too. Moses too was big on contemplative. One problem with contemplatives, in contemplatives too, there's a big focus on just focusing in on the love of God. God loves me, I love God. And that's great. And they hold really fast on that. The danger, if it becomes all that, it easily becomes wishy-washy. You know, sometimes, well, as long as you love God, it's fine. There's no rules of conduct. There's no expectation of what's right, what's wrong, or anything like that. Do you love God? Okay, you love God. Okay, then that's fine. It ends with that. That will be the danger that it becomes everything. It is the first thing, though, isn't it? Yes?
I was just thinking it leads to potentially isolation.
Absolutely. Yes.
I mean, contemplative players also have their benefits in, you know, learning and being maybe the naturalist by yourself, contemplating these words.
Absolutely.
Either way.
Absolutely. So contemplatives is a very good way, is one of my primary ways of connecting with God. Like all of these, if it becomes an idol, it becomes a problem. Is it taking you away from God rather than removing the clutter to meet with God? One more, and then we're already over time. Intellectual, used to be my primary. That is learning about God or connecting with God by learning about God. Reading the Bible, reading commentaries, learning about cultural contexts, leading systematic theology. Boy, takes me back. Used to be how I approached everything with God. It's not anymore. It's okay. Yes, a psychologist, right? The learning, reading, several of these, but particularly that's one. A danger is to become elitist. I know more than you. Or, yeah, you can believe that, but if you knew the Bible as well as I did, you would think differently. Or, I got a theology degree from Moody, so that trumps you. Okay, I do not have a theology degree from Moody. My degree is much better. No, but it's so easy to become elitist about it. Which goes for many of these. And whether it's intellectual and some other, both ascetic and naturalist and such, I didn't even there is that danger for people to isolate, of not doing it, you know, of getting away from other people. But we're supposed to be in communion. We're supposed to be with other people. Okay, examples in the Bible of intellectualism?
There aren't any,
right. Very heavy, right? And some of them more in the context than sometimes directly spoken. What was Christ professionally?
Tecton,
yes, which Western cultural tradition has been translated as carpenter, although culturally context where it was written probably was stonemason. He can mold stone, not just wood. But after that, he was a rabbi. What's a rabbi?
Teacher.
And what qualified you?
Study of the law.
And very much the intellectual approach and knowledge. And that's what gave Christ his earthly legitimacy at the time. Of course, he had legitimacy way beyond that. Why did his disciples follow him to begin with? He called them. But he was a rabbi, which means they were called to follow him, which means be his students. That's the original context. You very often have to apply for years to even be allowed to study with the rabbi. And the goal of studying with the rabbi would be to become a rabbi or something, or just learn enough, right? So, and of course the Bible keeps talking about know the word, study the word. Very heavy in our evangelical circles, right? You should know the word, you should study the Bible every day, in your quiet time. Okay, intellectualism, which is great. As long as it doesn't create clutter, which it did for a long time for me.
I feel like one thing Jesus did, I mean, as a rabbi and like teaching out the law, he told stories and parables which allowed different people to understand them throughout, you know, time in a different way. Instead of saying, I'm a rabbi, this is the law, he said a story or a parable, therefore people could understand it in their own, where they were in their life and stuff, which kind of separates him from being, you know, he was a rabbi. But,
sure.
You know,
yes.
it's a huge difference to say, I'm smart, I know the answer, is to say, this is a story, what can you take away from it? And
right.
That's what you teach kids, is stories to...
And he resisted taking the exclusively intellectual approach of,
yeah.
I'm telling you this, and now we have the answer, and there we go. No, he didn't make it that easy for us, did he?
Besides that, many times the disciples had to ask him when they got back, or just the disciples, what did this mean?
What did this mean? That's right. Well, okay, we should wrap up that. Thanks for being a great book.
Easter.
I didn't say the number, but someone might have looked it up. Did I forget one? That would be horrible for an intellectualist to forget something like that, wouldn't it? I'm sorry. I'm trying to be ascetic to remove clutter and just be God. So I thought doing all would clutter be bad. Activist. Oh, activist. And we're way over time, aren't we? But I'm letting the spirit lead. But that's a good excuse every time you're doing something that, right? I can't shortchange God because I'm being enthusiastic and just going with the flow and the feeling. Okay. The activist, yes. Thank you. thank you for being an activist for the activist temperament. The activist temperament is the feminism of temperaments. In the sense, it is finding a cause and fighting for it. Of aligning with God in a fight. Go to holy war, right? Go to the breaches. Fight with God. Fight for God. Take the suffering that comes with it, but knowing you're serving with God. It's probably something we don't do enough. And there's a tendency that sometimes when we do it, we chose the wrong hill to die on. Right? That's how churches split. When we choose the wrong battles. Right? And some people just like to fight. To just like to fight for something, even if it was small. And they might be an activist. And that's good, and that's okay. There's a lot of activism in the Bible. Finding causes and doing it. Any activists you know of from the Bible?
Sons of Zebedee.
Yes, anyone else? Moses. Let my people go.
Saul.
Saul, yes. Saul. And Paul, yes, very much. Yes, that's right. The danger in activism is when the activist cause overshadows God. When people lose track of what is this for? What's the purpose of this? When that cause becomes the only thing. And particularly if people lose their witness. I'm assuming, maybe not all of you, but most of you probably believe that abortion is wrong. Right? Mm-hmm. Right. Have some people gone to fight for the life of the unborn? Absolutely. Is that great? Yes. Can that be very godly? Yes. Has some people taken that too far?
Yes.
Absolutely. Absolutely. But activism can be a very powerful way that people connect with God. They want to accomplish things. They want to do what God wants to do. Many missionaries are activists. We recently had, there's mixed feelings about whether it should have gone or not, but forgot his name, missionary we recently lost, who went to an isolated community outside of the coast of India. He was shot on sight, literally, as everyone said he would. Was he an activist? Absolutely. Absolutely. He believed he was doing God a cause and fighting a cause for it, and he knew it wasn't popular, but he believed it was right, and he did so. And quite assumedly, he's in heaven. Right.
John the Baptist.
Yes. Yes.
Cost him his life.
Luckily, not all activists have to lose their life. But there are some activists who, where the activism does become the idol, and where that becomes the goal. Typical Swedes and Norwegian humor here. Going back 1,200 years, there's a grave in Sweden, an old Viking site from, I think, the 900s. There was a monk who traveled up from southern Europe to be a missionary among the Swedes. No, there weren't Swedes at the time, among the Vikings, who were very violent. Does anyone know why he wanted to be a missionary there? He wanted to be a martyr. He wanted to die for God. Typical Vikings, not liking to be controlled or manipulated. Can you guess what they did? They refused to kill him. He lived out his day converting, I don't know if anyone, and dying of old age. They're like, no way. That's what you want. No, we're not giving it to you. But yes, well, thanks for being a good group. Thanks for being patient. We went way over here. Thank you so much.